Father, you have promised that your word will go forth and will not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that we might see the glories of redemption and the fullness of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, and you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We conclude our study of chapter 1 of Philippians tonight. Again, remind you that the epistle of Paul to the Philippians is like one big thank you note that they've sent a financial gift to him, and they're concerned about his welfare, and so this is his response. It's a letter that resonates with enduring, contagious joy as Paul's in prison as he writes this and expresses great affection and gratitude to his friends for their financial gift, relieves any anxieties that they have about his welfare. And now in this section, he is transitioning to the main body of the letter as we encounter the first imperative or the first command of the letter, telling them that they are citizens of heaven and now they should live a heavenly lifestyle on this earth. So being gripped by the love of God in Christ must affect the entirety of our lives. Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, one of the great warriors and military geniuses of history was Alexander the Great. And there's a story about him that there was an incident on the battlefield that as he was sitting there in judgment over his troops, as he often did, soldiers would be brought to him who were guilty of war crimes, and he would rule in whether or not to discipline them, mete out harsh penalties, especially for desertion. And one day a young lad was brought before him, and Alexander asked the boy, "What's your name?" And the officer who was presenting this young man before Alexander the Great said, "His name is Alexander, sir." And at once the great general's countenance softened. He was even flattered that this young lad shared his name. And the men around him breathed a sigh of relief. Perhaps there would be leniency for this young lad. And Alexander inquired as to the nature of the charge against him. And again, his officer said, "The charge is cowardice. He fled in the face of battle." And with this, Alexander the Great's countenance suddenly changed, and he looked the boy squarely in the eye and said, "What did you say your name was?" The lad replied, "Alexander, sir." And he seized the terrified young soldier and said to him, "Young man, change your behavior or change your name." His conduct was unbecoming of the name Alexander. And so here's the Apostle Paul urging the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of Christ, worthy of the gospel of Christ, that they should be dynamic, living illustrations of the power of the gospel. So when we share the gospel with other people, and I trust that you are, we are essentially telling people, Jesus was someone who once meant nothing to me, and now he means everything to me. And so our lives must adorn that truth. And here in chapter 1, Paul has already given examples, several examples of how he has walked worthily of the gospel. He's told them that he's been in prison for the gospel, that he prays steadfastly for the growth of the church, that he courageously witnesses for Christ among the imperial guard, a near impossible place for the gospel to penetrate, and yet here he is to these elite soldiers telling them about Jesus. He refused to indulge a vengeful or retaliatory spirit against those who have opposed him, those who were preaching Christ out of envy, a spirit of rivalry. He has told us that to live as Christ, to die as gain. He's fixed his affections on heavenly things. And so now he's exhorting the Philippians to walk worthy of the gospel. So first of all, he exhorts them to conduct worthy of Christ. So worthy conduct, that's number one. Worthy conduct, this is in verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm going to argue that this is one of the key statements in the book. Because of that word only, this is the important thing. If you forget anything else, Paul says, remember this. Whatever happens, this is what I want you to do. This is a comprehensive statement that covers every aspect of the believer's life. Maybe it's like the parent of a teenager who's walking out the door, and that parent is giving a volley of orders as they walk out the door. Be careful, drive safely, don't be reckless, don't embarrass the family, stay out of trouble. And that's Paul's warning here as well. Don't dishonor the gospel of Christ. Adorn the truth with holy living. Because you have this dual citizenship. Already in chapter 1 and verse 1, he said they are residents of Philippi, to the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. So we know that their residency is here on earth in Philippi, which was sort of like a miniature Rome. Caesar Augustus had conferred a very privileged status on the city of Philippi, one of the coveted prizes of being part of the Roman Empire, which meant that the citizens of Philippi were reckoned as Roman citizens. Their names were placed in the citizen ledgers in Rome. The laws of Rome were their laws. They were entitled to live as if they were citizens of Rome. Some people bought their citizenship. Some people, like Paul, his parents were citizens. And so that conferred on you special privileges. So whenever you went throughout the Roman Empire, that citizenship followed you and gave you certain privileges, conferred upon you certain privileges. So their residents of Philippi, this little miniature Rome that had brought with it great earthly privileges, but he says you're also, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, you are in Christ Jesus. So you have a heavenly address as well. You have a geographical address, as do we. We live in Savannah. We live, those of you who live out here, live on the Wilmington Island. So there's an earthly geographical address. There's also a spiritual address. Ephesians 2:6, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So for the Philippian believers, what was true of their earthly citizenship, all of these things, all these privileges that have been poured out upon them because of the conference of this status to them by Caesar, was also, there were parallels with their heavenly citizenship. They had a privileged status. They enjoyed the blessings of the children of God. They obeyed the laws of heaven. Heaven's laws were their laws. And they must now live out their heavenly citizenship according to the pattern of the gospel. Thus far, they have participated with Paul in the defense of the gospel. They have boldly proclaimed the gospel. Now they must adorn the gospel with godliness. I confess, sometimes we fail at all three of those. Sometimes we don't fail. We fail to defend the gospel properly, or we fail to proclaim the gospel. We remain silent when we should speak up, or we fail to adorn the gospel with godliness. And that seems to be the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel, is the inconsistency of Christians, the hypocrisy of Christians, our failure to adorn the gospel with godliness, to ascribe to this message of grace and God's goodness poured out upon us, forgiving us of our sins, giving us new life and new hope, resurrection hope, and then sitting in our sin and participating in our sin as if nothing has really happened, nothing has really changed. I remember some years ago watching a friend of mine witness to a Mormon. And so he was doing some of these things that the Philippians have done. He was defending the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel. But he was not adorning the gospel with grace. He was doing this in a very arrogant, condescending manner, wiggling his finger in his face, that kind of thing. There was a lack of civility, a haughtiness in the way that he was witnessing. So he was defending the gospel, but not adorning the gospel with grace. And when the grace of the gospel touches our lives, it produces a graciousness in our spirit and our demeanor to others. So Paul says, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner. Now, he's not saying that we must make ourselves worthy through good conduct. That's not what he's saying, that we have to earn God's favor. We talked about that this morning. But rather that our actions should match our profession. Can we ever make ourselves worthy of the gospel? And if you have any sense of your sinfulness, if you have any sense of what the gospel is, you would say an absolute no, because we are undeserving sinners. We are never worthy of God's grace. That's what makes it grace. That's what makes it mercy. And so we don't work to pay God back for what he's done for us. The gospel is not a set of responsibilities to be fulfilled. It's good news to be believed. We are to be living illustrations of the power of the gospel. We sing this in our hymns, like Rock of Ages. The first stanza says, "Be of sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." So there's the guilt of sin, and there's the power of sin, and the gospel rescues me from both. Cleanses me from its guilt, and gives me power to deliver me from it. So does our conduct, our daily conduct, and our lifestyle prove that the gospel has delivered us from the power of sin? For many of us, our witness to the world is maimed because we sit comfortably under the spell of sin. It captivates us and enthralls us. And why would anyone believe our defense of the gospel if they cannot see the power of the gospel worked out in us? During World War II, one of the Queen's chaplains was leaving Buckingham Palace one afternoon, and he was walking through the courtyard when a door opened right in front of him, and out came the Queen Mother with the two princesses, Princess Elizabeth, who became Queen, and Princess Margaret, and they were going off to a party somewhere in the city. A royal car was waiting to take them there, and as the chaplain drew near to the car, he heard the Queen Mother say quietly to the girls, "Now, royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." And Paul says to these Christians in Philippi, "Brothers and sisters, you are heavenly citizens. Therefore, have heavenly behavior, heavenly manners. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And the gospel itself is what gives us the power to do that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So first of all, Paul exhorts them to worthy conduct. That's number one, worthy conduct. Secondly, there's a call to gospel unity. In verse 27, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent," so it sounds like his possibility of returning to see them, there's an iffiness about it, there's an uncertainty about it, "whether I come and see you, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So there's some needed reformation that needs to be implemented here in the church at Philippi. And he may be able to visit with them again and help them with that, or he may not, but we know from later chapters that there was discord seeping into the fellowship of the brethren here. And so they need to address it immediately. And he says, how are you going to stand firm together? He says, in one spirit. I think of this as unity of desire. The source of their unity is the Holy Spirit. Many commentators here know in the English Standard Version, it's a lowercase s, but I think there's argument here to make it a capital S. It's referring to the Holy Spirit, because in Ephesians 4, it says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, capital S, in the bond of peace. That's the Spirit's job, is to create and maintain unity in the body of Christ. And so sins like anger, bitterness, malice, those grieve the Holy Spirit and hinder his work. So in one spirit, in one Holy Spirit, means there is a unity of desire, the source of that unity being the Holy Spirit who leads us to promote the glory of Christ. To do away with self-promotion and self-advancement and to want to promote the glory of Christ. So in one spirit, capital S, with one mind, that's unity of direction. This is the kind of direction and unity that they had in the book of Acts, where they had this common purpose to promote the glory of Christ, to make known his gospel. And that should help us to lock arms and point ourselves in the same direction as a body of believers. And that single-minded aim, that unity of mind, unity of direction, helps us to dodge the pettiness and the malicious disputes that can consume a church, like teammates who set aside their individual glory for the success of the team, and believers set aside their individual agendas for the common good of the church with one mind and one spirit, unity of direction, unity of desire, and then unity of deed or unity of action, side by side for the faith of the gospel. You think of defensive warfare, those Roman soldiers, those legions that placed their shields side by side in order to form a barrier against the arrows that poured in from the enemies, or weapons that might be delivered against them. And those shields, those arms and shields locked side by side, preventing the other weapons that would get in and possibly kill or maim. Or sports analogy, think of it like the linemen on a football team, relying on their teammates to their right or to their left in order to stand united against the onslaught of the opponents. With one spirit, with one mind, side by side, rather than facing off against one another with malicious hostility, we're pointed outward in the same direction, participating in the same deeds, side by side for the faith of the gospel. And what a church is like that, united in desire, united in direction, united in deed. There is this spirit-infused courage that enables us to stand firm for the faith of the gospel. I've got your back, you've got my back. This is all about promoting Christ. This is not about turning inward or turning against one another in any kind of malicious hostility, but turning outward for the faith of the gospel. And together, our understanding of the gospel then will grow strong and keep us from being, as verse 28 says, frightened in anything by our opponents. That word frightened is used outside the New Testament to describe horses that are startled, especially on the battlefield. So think of a horse that gets spooked on the battlefield, jettisons its rider. That rider's now, that soldier's now very vulnerable in the midst of the battlefield without its mount and in trouble. So no matter how gracious we are, and we've already discussed that that's a good thing, to be gracious if we believe a gospel of grace, no matter how gracious we are, the opposition is going to come. There was no one more gentle and gracious than the Lord Jesus. And yet the opposition to his ministry was fierce and constant and relentless. They crucified him. The question is, how are we going to respond? We get stuck in some kind of painful trial and we panic and then we are overcome. So Christians here are not to be agitated, terrified, intimidated. They should not run from the battle. They should not compromise. They should not concede anything to the enemy. The Spirit of Christ effectively saying to us, now listen, no sniveling, no quivering, no retreating. Look your enemies in the eye and tell them calmly, you will not win the real battle. You may do the worst to me. You may even kill the body. But I will not succumb to the fear. And that means Lone Ranger Christians are sitting ducks, easily picked off. The ones who will be courageous, who will not be frightened when the moment for courage is needed, are those who are not spiritually isolated. If we think that we can go it alone without any help from the body of Christ, there's a good chance that we will be like those jittery horses on the battlefield, spooked, running for cover, running back to the barn. Now, there are exceptions to this. I know there have been quote-unquote isolated Christians in history who have stood fast against the onslaught of the evil one. I think of Christians like Athanasius, who his friends told him that he needed to back down, that he was holding steady, holding fast for the deity of Christ. This was in the 3rd or 4th century. And he said, well, if the whole world is against me, then it's Athanasius against the world. But that's not the ideal. Paul says courageous conviction is nurtured through unity, not division or isolation. Disunity, division, they can leave us shell-shocked. You know the term shell-shocked? Coined by the English during World War I to describe the fact that men by the thousands were turning into zombies without suffering any physical injury. Men found in a trance-like state, frozen in weird postures, partly paralyzed, unable to see or speak, cracking under the strains of trench warfare, distrusting their commanding officers, filling the psychiatric hospitals after the war was over. It's a good picture of what disunity and division can do to a church. So preserve gospel unity. Keep short accounts with others. Don't permit a culture of grievance to persist. Dr. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Philippians, says that when people find themselves surrounded by an unsympathetic or even hostile dominant culture, they tend to react in various ways. For some, they get feisty. They lash out like a cornered wolf. Others might get timid and pull back like a turtle into its shell. And there are some who get sneaky and try to blend into their surroundings like a chameleon. Or they might get frustrated and turn on each other like a pack of pit bulls, venting hostility internally that they dare not show to their oppressors. Or to put it another way, when the whole world is against us, some of us become bold but abrasive, and then others become humble but timid. And we might display an unhealthy combination of cowering timidity toward those outside the church or abrasive argumentation among ourselves. And the mindset of the bold and abrasive is, they are the enemy, we are in the right, and therefore we are being persecuted, and someday they're going to get what's coming to them. And the humble but timid, whether they withdraw or blend in, try to persuade the dominant majority, please leave us alone, we won't make waves, we promise. And then there are some who just bow deferentially toward the unsympathetic outside world and then turn around and assault fellow believers whom they ought to treasure in times of trial. Paul says the best approach, one spirit, one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. So number one is worthy conduct. Number two is gospel unity. And then number three, he exhorts them to what I'm going to call here holy conflict. Now you say, say what? Holy conflict, and we just talk about unity. But I think there's a type of conflict, or we could say a type of agony or struggle that is welcome, that is evidence of true faith, that true faith is being expressed. Paul says it here at the end of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So when the church stands firm, one spirit with one mind, side by side, single-minded, united, and not frightened or skittish about the opposition, that becomes irrefutable evidence to the unbelieving world of their destruction. So when we conduct ourselves worthily of the gospel, when we abstain from petty grievances, when we refuse to indulge a vengeful or retaliatory spirit, there's something about that that is a major rebuke to the world, because the world says things like, you need to retaliate, you need to take vengeance, you need to strike back, you need to cancel that person. But believers who are preeminently concerned about the glory of Christ and show that Christ is their supreme treasure, the world doesn't know what to do with that. The world doesn't know what to do with authentic Christ, a Christ-centered life, except to either, one, believe in Jesus themselves, or lash out in persecution. Lash out in anger and rage. Because authentic Christianity proves to the unbelieving world that they are headed towards destruction. Righteous conduct has a way of reproving wickedness. The kind of conflict that Paul is advocating here is not necessarily bad or evil. It's part of this ongoing holy struggle. You know, the theme of conflict runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That the first gospel, what we call the proto-evangelium, emerged from a context of primordial conflict, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God intends to rescue us through conflict. God intends to establish the reign of Christ through conflict. So sometimes that's how the kingdom of Christ advances, through conflict and collision between those who truly believe and live out the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of God, and those who hate the gospel, who hate Jesus. There is this natural collision that happens, much like the collisions that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees and the other members of the religious establishment. Our God is a warrior, and he battles against the darkness and chaos of sin and suffering. And Jesus joins in that fight, and he gets bloody, and he dies. And he emerges the victor through his death and resurrection. And so the discomfort and heartache that we feel in the midst of this holy conflict is not a sign that God has abandoned us. It's a sign that God is at work defeating Satan, killing sin, refining his saints. Real, true, lasting peace will come when sin is finally destroyed. So there's a call here that, are we willing to enter the fray? To be bold for Christ, because that will be part of the proof of our salvation, that we believe in Christ and that we're willing to suffer for his sake. And Paul says, it has been granted to you, verse 29, it has been granted to you to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for Christ. This is not referring to everyday headaches and heartaches, but this is suffering that comes because of our public identification with Christ in a world that is hostile to Jesus. He says, you are engaged in the same conflict that I am. Paul has experienced intense hostility from the world, and the Philippians are tasting some of that themselves, experiencing hostility from the world. That hostility, he says, is evidence of your salvation. So when the world is rebuked by righteous behavior, this person's either going to be drawn to Christ or repelled and lash out in persecution. So walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And watch how God uses you to become an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to other a fragrance from life to life. No, we can never make ourselves worthy of God's grace. We can't work to pay God back for what he's done for us. But the gospel itself will provide us with the resources we need to be living, dynamic illustrations of its power, so that we might stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, as we pray together. Father, help us to walk worthy of the gospel, to be united in spirit and mind and action, and give us courage to stand firm against the enemies of the cross and not to be frightened or intimidated. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.